continue exploring this prayer that Nehemiah prays. This is Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Nehemiah writes, almost as if in his journal, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and let your eyes be open to hear the prayers of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed to be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear in your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." Would you pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, as we continue looking at this prayer, I pray that you would help to focus our hearts, help to give us attentive ears, that we might glean truth from your word, and that truth would consume us, and that it would govern the way that we live. We pray that you would forgive the speaker for his shortcomings, and I pray that you would glorify your name either through or in spite of the work that he has done. And Father, I pray that all things that you are made much of, that you are glorified and honored, that you are praised and proclaimed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that is bound to be asked, especially at this point, is why spend so much time digging into this prayer of Nehemiah? And I think it's safe to say that it is a fair question to raise. And my answer to that question is twofold. The first part of the answer is that prayer is one of the most fundamental parts of the life of the believer. And as such, we should concern ourselves with prayer, with how to approach prayer, and to use that as a way to govern our own prayers, as we find this in Scripture. Again, the prayer life, and I've said this before, the prayer life of too many professing Christians in our world around us, I think is far too casual, it's far too infrequent, and it's far too self-focused in the sense that it sounds more like a Christmas wish list than it does coming humbly before a glorious Father. One of these things, you know, we talk about, we compare, a lot of times we look at how the Muslims pray, and they say, oh, they pray five times a day, and that's such a big deal. Well, we're called to pray without ceasing. But look how the Muslims pray, though. It's mechanical, it's liturgical, it is structured without their engagements. It's impersonal. As a Christian, we're called to pray a prayer that is personal, a prayer that is sincere and reverent and heartfelt. Very different than the kinds of prayer that you would see in the pagan world and in the Muslim world and things along those lines. It's repentant. And it should be something that is a lifelong and a daily long kind of thing that governs the things that we do. That kind of that internal prayer life that kind of keeps on rattling through the back of your head while you're going through the day even, and not just those times of prayer that are specifically set aside for prayers. It should shape the way that we live in a powerful and a profound way. Too many times people spend all their time looking at all the problems around them too and saying, well, pray about it and don't pray about it. And they spend very little time talking about the solution to the problems, which we're supposed to be a part of, but forgetting the fact that our prayer life is meant to equip us and to prepare us to be part of that solution and to be part of God's work in this world, to correct, to change, and transform this world to the kingdom that God has indeed proclaimed and declared. Second part of my answer is that this prayer sets the foundation and really the structure for everything that Nehemiah does in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. Maybe put it a different way. To understand what Nehemiah is doing requires you to understand this prayer and to understand the character of the man who's praying the prayer. The beginning of Nehemiah, I kind of mentioned that I'm not really fond of times when people take the book of Nehemiah and say, well, Nehemiah is the great example for being a manager in a business or something along those lines because of his effectiveness in working and organizing people. And yes, he's effective in working and organizing people. But the reason is not because he's a pragmatic manager, he's a good manager and things along those lines. The reason that he's effective is because of this prayer, because of the way he prays. I also mentioned that one of the things that would the people neglect when they use that model is the fact that when we get to the end, he's actually pretty rough-handed with folks to the point where he actually tears out the hair of people who aren't teaching their children Hebrew and the prayer language of God's people. And we say, well, I don't want to work under a manager like that. I don't know about you. I don't want to work under a manager that will pull out my hair for doing or for failing to do something right. And we kind of see him as this kind of irate, rambling, kind of frustrated guy. That's the wrong way of looking at Nehemiah. It misses the prayer life. But when you understand the prayer life that goes into the man, that reflects the character of the man, you recognize that even in the case where you get to Nehemiah 13 and you see him pulling people's hair out, he's more like Phinehas from Numbers 25, if you know that account. And if you don't, good afternoon Bible study. Who is zealous for the things of God. That comes out of prayer. That doesn't come out of just a working commitment. That comes out of prayer. And we look at history and we kind of look at some of those reformers and go, yikes, the commitments that these guys made. Well, that's because they're like Nehemiah. And they had that prayer life and they had that zeal for the things of God in such a way that nothing was going to get in their way. One of my favorite stories to tell is of William Farrell convincing John Calvin to stay in Geneva. And Farrell basically saying that if you don't stay, I'm going to place a curse on you and make God curse your studies in Strasbourg, you know, as you try and find that rest and study that you're looking for. And of course, Calvin was intimidated by that. He was intimidated by this fiery, Farrell was a red-headed Frenchman, you know, so this fiery red-headed Frenchman is kind of threatening curses upon his life. And he's like, okay, if that's what I've got to do. It's a wonderful story, but why was Farrell so fired up? It's because he was a man of zeal that was marked by a prayer life that led to a desire to see Geneva, in his case, transformed. Of course, they got thrown out 3 years later, but eventually Calvin was brought back and they saw that transformation in Geneva take place. John Knox would write that the city of Geneva was the closest that he had ever experienced to how he envisioned heaven to being like. That's a pretty profound statement to make. It's the prayer life of Nehemiah that helps us understand his zeal and helps us understand everything that he does to follow. But I also think, in light of that, that's got to be our prayer life as well. If we're going to present something to God that He's going to honor within a new congregation, there's no way to do it other than to establish this on the basis of prayer, on the basis of a zealous prayer for the Word of God, and that the Word of God would be honored in all that we do. That's why we need to spend time in this prayer. And that's why we've spent the last 4 weeks exploring this prayer that Nehemiah has prayed. And so we arrive in verse 11 this morning. And he prays these words. And we're just going to read the first, take the verse in parts because it's a longer verse. He says, "Please, Lord, give your attention to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." Now, a lot of this language here is language that we've already seen and talked about before. And we've talked about this language of please that is unfortunately not included in the English Standard or the NIV, but is included in some of the older traditions like the King James, but also the New American Standard Bibles have that language, that idea of reverence. They translate that Hebrew word there that is oftentimes left untranslated in some of the newer translations. And we talked about how the reverence of this prayer is reflected in terms of this. And in some of our Bibles, like in the King James, we'll translate that, I beseech you, Lord, I beg of you. That's what he's saying there. Hear this prayer. Okay, so there's a sincerity there in this prayer. Again, you might have also noticed as he's going, he's addressing the word Lord. But you may not have noticed the fact that the second use of the word Lord is different than the word used in verse 5. In verse 5, the word Lord is all capitals. It's spelled with capital L, O, capital O, capital R, capital D. Here it's just capital L with a little lowercase O-R-D. That's a convention in English that we use, if you're not familiar with that. The covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Jewish tradition was such that they became so fearful of using that covenant name for fear of breaking the third commandment that they stopped using it altogether, and they robbed themselves of the blessings that go along with using the covenant name of God that God commanded them to use in the first place. He says, "This is the name that you are to know me by," and they refused to use that name. It gets a little bit convoluted, though. And so when the Hebrew Bibles were written, they were not using that name. And so they would see that word there, what we would translate as Yahweh today. The older Bibles would translate that as Jehovah. That's a good topics conversation as to why it's different. But when they got to the point where in about the 3rd century B.C., they were translating the Bible into Greek. Now, this is a little bit of a digression, but understand the importance of what's being done here. In 3rd century B.C., the Bible was being translated for the very first time ever out of Hebrew. Prior to that, if you wanted to know the Bible, you had to read it in the Hebrew. And so you were limited to those who knew Hebrew. But you realize when you get to Nehemiah that a lot of people don't know Hebrew at this point in time. They had lived in exile. And so outside of the Hebrew-speaking Israel, they developed other languages. That's something the Hebrew people have historically always done. There's a language called Aramaic that developed while they were in Babylon. And that language, Aramaic, was still the common language that people used in Israel in Jesus' day. And so you see that. You probably have heard of Yiddish. Yiddish is the language that the Hebrew people developed while they were in Germany and in the German regions. And so it's a mixture of German and Hebrew kind of blended together and stuff along those lines. So the Hebrew people had been scattered throughout the empire, and many people did not speak Hebrew, nor could they read Hebrew. So they began translating this Bible into, this Hebrew Bible, into Greek, which was kind of the lingua franca, the common language of the day. And so as they were doing that, they ran into this question of how do we handle Yahweh And this other word, which in Hebrew is Adonai. Adonai is a superlative of the Hebrew word Adon, which means Lord. And so Adonai is the equivalent of Lord of Lords or greatest Lord of all. Okay, it's a superlative use of the term. And so how do we do that? They pronounced it the same. And so since they pronounced it the same, when they got to the Greek translation, they used the word Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord, and did not distinguish which name of God was used. Just as a side note, I'm throwing a lot of Greek and Hebrew around, but if you have heard the phrase in liturgical senses, maybe, Kyrieleison. In fact, in the, was it 80s, 90s, there was a pop song that picked up that phrase, and was it Kyrieleison, the road that I travel, and blah, 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 blah. Anyway, that's where this comes from, okay? So when the Bible was then being translated into English, the English translator said, we've got this word Kyrios in the Bible. We want to know when it's referring to Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, and when it's referring to Adonai, which is a name of honor and glory, the God on high, the great Lord of all lords. And we want to be able to distinguish the two of them. And so this convention in our Bibles was created to distinguish the two of them. So when you see in your Old Testament, it's all capitals, Lord being written in all capitals, that is the name Yahweh. Or again, in older terms, Jehovah was the term that they used. When you see just a capital L with the lowercase ORD, that's Adonai, and the term that's being used. Now, why is that important here? I think it's important here for a very significant reason. When the word Yahweh is used, Yahweh is typically used in the context of God's covenant with his people. So it's God condescending to us. It's God coming down into our presence to engage with us in real time, in real space, where we are, and to bring us through the sign. That's why Yahweh is used so often in the Psalms. Is because we're crying out to God to come to us, to come down to us in our hurts and our sorrows and in our trials that we face. Adonai tends to focus on the bigness of God, the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, in contrast to the condescending nature of God. And so it's a lifting up of the name of God. And here's what Nehemiah is doing. Nehemiah is about to engage the greatest king from an earthly perspective. Persia was the world power of his day, and thus the king of Persia was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And so his use of Adonai, he is appealing not to the God that condescends to him and comes down to him, but he's appealing to the God who is the greatest God of the heavens. Because that God of the heavens is the one that's going to conform or change the hearts of the greatest power on earth. And I think that's significant. And I think if you kind of pay attention to how those words are being used when you're reading through your Bibles and reading through your prayers, you'll see some of those patterns that take place as you find him, you know, the psalmist, or in this case Nehemiah, working through those prayers. God is asking for, or Nehemiah is asking God for a blessing, and he's asking the blessing from the God who is the creator and the master of all of the universe. We've also talked already about this plea to God. You know, let your ears be attentive. You know, let your ears attend to our prayers. Okay, listen to what it is that we have to say. And we've talked about how God honors the prayers of those who are faithful to him and turns away from the prayers of those who are faithless. He approaches them from a distance, as the psalmist would say. And we've talked about how we're all servants. As God's people, that's kind of the basic description. And we're servants of God, that we serve him. And part of our service is our worship. And our worship is service to God, which is why we call it a worship service in English as well. And the most basic definition that we've given of what a servant is that a servant is one who does his master's bidding when the master asks, in the way the master asks it to be done. And he does it on the master's terms and not on his own terms. We have a tendency to like to do things on our own terms, not necessarily on the master's terms. We like to do things because they're pragmatic or because everybody else is doing or because we happen to like it or whatever the explanation is. We are called, though, if we're going to call ourselves servants of God, to act like servants and act like they would act. But that's where something gets added here. Because Nehemiah doesn't just simply speak about servants in those terms, but he adds to the definition of what a servant, a faithful servant, looks like here in verse 11. He says, those who delight to fear your name. The fear of the Lord is, we're told in Scripture, the beginning of wisdom. That's Psalm 111, verse 10. And it is wisdom itself. That's Job 28, verse 28. It is the beginning of knowledge, that's Proverbs 1:7, and it is to be taught to our children and to our children's children for generations, that's Psalm 34:11. The fear of the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 8:13, is the hatred of evil, and it prolongs our lives, as Proverbs 10:27, and is a fountain of life within you, as Proverbs 14:27. It builds confidence in faith. It's Proverbs 14:26. John and I were talking about assurance this morning. Fear of the Lord is a mark. It builds up our assurance that we have. And it is the fear of the Lord that turns away evil. That's Proverbs 16:6. It is a source of sanctification in our lives. It's Proverbs 19:23. And it prevents us from envying sinners. That's Proverbs 23:17. We've spent some time singing Psalm 73. And one of the things that the psalmist laments is that he envied the wicked. Well, the fear of the Lord is what is designed for us to not envy the wicked. It is something that is ultimately demonstrated by the Messiah and is prophesied that in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And it is something that is referred to as the treasure of the people of God. That's Isaiah 33:6. So the fear of the Lord is our treasure. It's something that we are to cling to, we're to hold to. It's the most valuable thing that we have as God's people. Not only does the true church walk in the fear of the Lord, that's Acts 9:31, but it is also in the fear of the Lord the church persuades others. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. In other words, if you want to have a compelling witness, a compelling expression of faith, it starts with the fear of the Lord in your life. Because if the people around you to whom you are trying to witness look and see you acting and living a life that is casual and thinks very little about the commandments of God, they're going to think very little about the God that you profess to serve. And they are not going to be compelled by that witness. But Nehemiah then takes that idea and adds a wonderful, wonderful little piece and tidbit to that. He says, it is in the fear of the Lord's name that we are to delight. That word delight, the Hebrew word is chavetz, but it means to enjoy something. It means to delight in and find your joy in something. It means to desire that something, whatever that something is, more than anything else. Now you might be familiar with the story of Ahab, King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. And you know that story about he saw this vineyard that Naboth had and he desired it. Same word, he delighted in something that wasn't his. And when that vineyard was denied to him, he became physically sick. That's the nature of this delight. That if we are delighting in the fear of the Lord, then when we live or act or do something in a way that's inconsistent with the fear of the Lord, that it should make us sick, in a sense. We should lament over it until we have repented of our sins. And we should sicken us to go through and have made this decision or that decision that we made that kind of caused our witness to be compromised in terms of the fear of the Lord. That's what it means. That's what Nehemiah is calling us to have that kind of delight and joy in the fear of the Lord. So mark that the Holy Spirit is moving in us, but recognize that since the Holy Spirit is moving in Nehemiah, this is not just Nehemiah saying, hey, a mark of a true servant of God is one who delights in the fear of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is saying through Nehemiah that a mark of a true servant of God is one who delights in the fear of the Lord. We should delight in the fear of the Lord if we're going to call ourselves Christians and servants of God. And so let me ask you and encourage you to examine your heart and ask where you find your delight. Where you find your joy and satisfaction? What pulls you? What do you crave? Is it God's name? Is it God's glory? Is it the fear of the Lord? Or is it other things that this world might present before you? And remember, it's one of the characteristics of the Messiah. That's Isaiah 11. And so if we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, then delighting in the fear of the Lord is part of how we're to live out our lives as part of our sanctification process. And that leads us to Nehemiah's one request. Now, yeah, there are some other requests here. He asks for forgiveness and things like that. But the focus of his prayer is this request. He says, please make your servant successful this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being the king. And I want you to notice several things about this request. Out of the entirety of the prayer, out of all of these seven verses or whatever, has really focused on one request. How oftentimes when we pray, we'll say a little bit about God's glory, a little bit about asking for forgiveness of sins, and then it's all about I want, I want, I want, I want. Now, there are a lot of things to which we should be praying for and people who need our prayers and all of those things, and I'm not taking away from any of that. But notice the proportion in terms of the way Nehemiah focuses on God and the way Nehemiah focuses on what he feels that God is calling him to do. How oftentimes we get those proportions kind of skewed or at least upside down a little bit. Secondly, I want to point out to you that Nehemiah states that he is asking that God give him success on this day. Now, if you look at chapter 2, you realize that there's been about 3 months that have passed between the beginning of chapter 1, where he hears the news and begins weeping and lamenting and praying and fasting, and now the beginning of chapter 2, where he's going to actually, we have the account of him facing this man. But one kind of bridges the gap. So this is not a single prayer that he has prayed, but this is characteristic of the prayers that he has been praying for 3 months' time. Oftentimes, again, we are impatient with the timing of God and do not commit real amounts of time, long amounts of time, as it were, to praying and committing ourselves before him. And then thirdly, I want to point out to you that after he prays, he acts. Again, how oftentimes we forget that part. We pray, 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 but we never take action. We never step out in faith on the basis of the prayers that we've been praying. We want God to do all of the work when God may bless the work that's being done, but he may be putting the work in our hands to do. And so pray, yes. Set off and set a foundation for everything that you do in prayer, but also get busy and get to work. I've said before, one of the things that I lament about kind of the popular theology of our culture and kind of an eschatological view, end times view and things like that is oftentimes people end up kind of just saying, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come and fix everything. And when Jesus comes, he's going to fix everything. Don't get me wrong on that. But they're missing a part. The big part is the fact that until Jesus comes, it's our job. It's the job of the church to conform the society into the glory of Christ. We're supposed to be at work fixing things as best as the Spirit allows us until such a time when Jesus comes and brings all these things to end in a conclusion. Nehemiah gets that right. Nehemiah prays, and then at the end of that time of prayer, 3 months, but at the end of that time of prayer, he goes to work. And he asks the question, trusting God, that God is going to give success through this particular king as he goes on into this world. And there's one more little tidbit, one more little line at the end of this chapter. It almost feels like it ought to be a separate verse all by itself, or maybe the beginning of chapter 2 or something along those lines. And understand that Nehemiah didn't give chapter verses and numbers and things like that. That's something that came much, much, much later. And that was actually the Geneva Study Bible was the first one to give verses to break it down. So you can kind of debate with scholars all you want as to why verses were broken down where they were broken down. Nevertheless, one more little tidbit. And a tidbit raises some questions. And though it's a very simple statement that is made, there are some profound implications of that statement. And so we'll explore those next week as we come back to not so much the prayer, but the ending of his prayer that sets the tone for his role and what he's doing in the life of Persia in this particular case. So let me close with this thought. Our case, our situation, is a little bit different than that of Nehemiah's. Okay? We're not going and rebuilding a city that has fallen, although as I watch the news and look at all of the burning and looting, and there's some cities that are going to need to be rebuilt in places before very long. But our church is being built. The church in America is in need of walls being built around it in a spiritual sense because it is infiltrated by and with all sorts of really bad pagan ideas and things along those lines. So we're in a little bit different situation, but we're doing very much the same kind of thing that Nehemiah is doing. We're building a wall, building a theological wall around this church in the hopes of creating a platform to speak to the churches of our world around us and saying, there's a wall that needs to be built that you've allowed to crumble. Let's be like Nehemiah. Don't be Nehemiah's. I hate it when people do that. Nehemiah was a man in time and space, but take his example and learn from it and follow it. Our society needs to be rebuilt. Our society has, again, incorporated all sorts of things, even outside of the church, because the church is supposed to protect the culture around it, to shape the culture, to conform the culture to the glory of God, not to follow the culture. We've got a job to do in America as we look at all of the divisions and all of the issues that are frankly, placing our nation on the brink of just fragmenting in a million different pieces. We have an opportunity in our generation to speak truth into the world around us. My hope and prayer is that we will prayerfully prepare ourselves to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would bless that which we are doing. And Father, we ask that you would conform everything that we are about to your will, to your glory, and to your praise. May we be a loud voice in the wilderness, crying out for your glory, crying out to listen to Jesus, crying out to conform life inside and outside of the church to your word and to your commands. May we be those servants who genuinely fear your name and who love to fear your name and delight to fear your name, delight to be in your household and being faithful to you. May you bless us as we go out and go in our separate ways, and may all things be done to your praise. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, and may he keep